Samuel. 2 Samuel. I got cut on, right? I'm good? Okay, now I can hear myself. Alrighty, 2 Samuel, I believe chapter 5, unless I'm mistaken. Find my spot in a second. 2 Samuel chapter 5. David is now, as you know, on the throne. He has, through Joab's warrior-like ability, taken Zion, Jerusalem, from the Jebusites. And he's fortified around what they called a castle. In 1 Chronicles and in verse 9, it calls it a fort. In verse 7, it calls it a stronghold, but the stronghold of Zion. And so that was where David centered and then grew Jerusalem out from there. Let's go on down to verse 10. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord of God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. It's kind of funny because it just mentions it there as a matter of course. For Solomon, building Solomon's house was a bigger deal. He spent twice as much time building his house, Solomon's house, than he spent building the Lord's house. Now, the Lord never directly commented on that, but there's an indication, of course, that that might not be the best idea in the world. Here, this is mentioned as a matter of course, and David later tries to get the Lord to let him build a temple and all those things, and the Lord said, no, I need you to wait. You're a man of blood. And so, in the end, the great blessing for David was that even while David wanted to build God a house, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17. Perhaps fitting that he was the man after God's own heart in desiring to build the Lord a house. Instead, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. It would help if I'm in the right place. And go on down to verse 10. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, now this is the Lord talking to David. And David and trying to, you know, right back in verse 4, go tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. He says in verse 10, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee a house. Again, Solomon spent 7 years building the Lord's house, then spent 13 years building his own. That seems to indicate, you know, that Solomon's self-centeredness was beyond David's, that David was honored by God because he was a man after God's own heart, even though he messed up pretty bad on some occasions. But doesn't make a big deal about it here. Verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And it's worthwhile to just note that God, builds a great man, but it's not for the great man's ambition. And it's not for the great man's own glory and, you know, all the things that he can do. But it's for the, in this case, it's Israel's issue. It's glorifying Israel. It's that he needs a good king over Israel. It's for the Lord's glory that he builds a man to be something beyond what normal men are. And so that has to be remembered that, you know, sometimes you see in the pastorate with pastors' meetings and stuff, preachers, I think they've seen that in Malawi, that, you know, there's the ambition when it enters in just ruins everything. Because it's the guy trying to be great more or less for his own self, even though he would never say that. But that's how it works out, and the Lord knows the heart. So verse 13, And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. Now, we've already seen, was it back in chapter 3, that David bore some children in Hebron while he was still there those 7 years. Now he's in Jerusalem. And so he takes more wives to himself to bear children. And you should probably know where this is, but Deuteronomy 17, this was something that wasn't right. In this, David failed pretty badly, not as bad as Solomon, but just in the sense that David is the man after God's own heart and still takes the latitude to go ahead and take multiple wives to himself. Again, not as many as Solomon. Solomon went way, way overboard. But this set the standard for all the rest of the kings, both in Israel and in Judea, even during the split kingdom, that all these guys had multiple wives, bearing multiple children. And some of what that's about, I know, is that these guys, you know, when you're a king in a barbaric country where, with enemies and war round about, you know, you don't want to just, you know, have one boy who can take the throne. This would be the way you think about it. Because then if they could assassinate the one, then there your line stops. So the idea would be to have more than one son to inherit the throne. And sometimes that equaled more than one wife as well, and probably living all over the country. But, you know, and I'm sure Solomon's thing was not, if he had 1,000 wives, this is not just lust stuff. A lot of that had to do with politics as well. I mean, he's formulating pacts with other kings, Egypt, the Ammonites, the Amorites, et cetera, et cetera. And he's taking their daughters to wife kind of as a, you know, kind of a guarantee that they wouldn't have war together and all those things. So there's political ramifications, but nonetheless, when you look in verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 17, read this. The Lord said, this is not something you're to do. Verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. They flirted with disaster with Saul, and now they have the right king. One from among thee thou shalt mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, so he should not be interested in just building the biggest, most powerful army in the region. He's still supposed to trust God. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold. So don't just try to build the biggest army around. Don't just multiply wives to yourself. Don't just try to be rich. And you can argue that Solomon's riches, David's son, Solomon's riches were in part given him by God. But Solomon wound up on the raw end of all these things, right? He had this big army, this huge, powerful army. He got all this money, this gold, this materialism. And on top of it, he's got 1,000 wives. And so you can see how quickly it goes from, you know, a little overage, David's case, to a whole lot of overage, which sets a standard for the rest of the kings throughout the history of Judea and Israel to do that very thing. So anyway, back to 2 Samuel 5 and verse 13. Struggling with a dry mouth here tonight. I'm blaming Montreal. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. Shammua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon. Now there's more to follow. I just want to break off here for a sec. Now notice that Nathan thing. I know that genealogies are boring. I know it's, they're, you know, most folks don't study them very carefully, probably skip over them. But you don't want to skip over that. You notice here that Nathan was David's son, born in Jerusalem. Now, things are hidden in the Bible that sometimes if you're not aware they're there, you can miss, and they're really important. Look, if you will, to the New Testament for a second. Look in Luke 3. And in this is one of the greatest proofs that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Luke chapter 3. And it all comes from genealogies. Now, in Luke 3, if you'll go down to the end of the chapter, very end, you'll see that this whole thing is a line of genealogies. And so you start back in verse 38 with Adam, and it then works backwards. As you work backwards, look in verse 32. So, the son of Jesse, which is the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz. So in Ruth, that's Boaz. Boaz produced Obed. Obed produced Jesse. Jesse is David's father, right? Notice verse 31 that now this is the lineage of Mary, okay, the mother of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So you have here, starting with Adam, it runs it all the way through, and this is David's son, but this is David's son Nathan here, born in 2 Samuel 5. Nathan was never king, right? And as it turns out, as you go then again up the passage to verse 23, Luke 3:23, because this one runs backwards. It starts with verse 20. Let's start with verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So they start with Jesus, then work all their way back all the way to Adam in verse 38. But verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, as it turns out, this is Mary's lineage. This is literally the lineage of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And of course, Jesus Christ was literally from the flesh of Mary, so that chromosomal genealogical line was legit. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, this is what's really important here. Matthew chapter 1. And notice this genealogy runs the opposite direction. The book of the generation, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then it begins at Abraham. Luke 3 starts with Adam. But Abraham begat Isaac, and so on down the line. Notice verse 6, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, and her that had been the wife of Uriah. And as you follow this down, this is the lineage of the kings. So this is David's kingly line going to Solomon and then on down Solomon's son and his son after him, etc., etc. This is the kingly line. This would be the line someone would expect the Messiah, the King of Israel, to come from. But notice something happens here. Among the kings, you can start reading in verse 11, Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Sealthiel, and Sealthiel begat Zerubbabel. But Jeconias, that's Jeconiah, okay? Let me take you to Jeremiah chapter 22, and there's a real treasure here. And if somebody wasn't studying, don't misunderstand, I didn't originate this, but if somebody's not studying genealogies, or if somebody distrusts genealogies, I mean, after all, if, God's words aren't perfect, then genealogies would be a great place to mess up, because everybody's bored with them anyway, right? Strange names that are hard to pronounce and all that stuff. But Jeremiah chapter 22. Now, what happens here. In the first place, in verse 18, Jeremiah mentions Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So there we're talking about kings here. Notice what he says down in verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Now, that's Jeconiah. And the J-E-H on the front of those words represent Jehovah. So these guys are all named, you know, Jehovah something. Well, Jeconiah was such a disgrace as a king that the Lord refused to address him in Jeremiah 22 as Jeconiah. He shortens it to Coniah. But notice what it says of him here. As I live, saith the Lord, verse 24, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Now, I'll avoid reading a whole bunch more, but verse 28, is this man Coniah? Now, this is, again, the king. A despised broken vessel, or idol. Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So, when you get to Matthew, go back to Matthew 1 if you would. Here you have the line of the kings. The king, the Messiah, by all rights, Jesus Christ, should come from this line. And David is the father here, sure enough, but in verse 12, here you have Jeconias. Well, that's the Coniah that the Lord said, nobody that comes from his loins will ever sit on the throne of David. So then the Messiah can't come from the kingly line. Now the Messiah has to be a Judean, from Judea, right? And we've got a problem here because now it looks like the devil has managed in inspiring Coniah's wickedness and ungodliness, stopping the messianic line so that God won't refuses to put somebody that comes through Coniah on the throne. So the way the Lord got around that, Jeconiah's line is Joseph's line. That is, Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus Christ. When you track it, Matthew 1 is where genealogically Joseph came through. When you compare that to Luke chapter 3, that is genealogically Mary's line. So Joseph was not Jesus' father biologically, right? But Mary was his mother biologically, and in her line is Nathan. Jesus was a Judean Jew connected to David, the root and offspring of David. But that had to come through Mary's line because God had cursed Coniah's line and we can't get a king from there. So the Lord said, that's fine, I'll get a king from somewhere else, and brings it through David, through Nathan, and through Mary. What does that prove? That proves that Joseph is not Jesus' father. It proves that God is Jesus' father. And Mary is true enough the one that gave birth to the guy that was both fully man and fully God, but he got his genes on his mother's side humanly from his mother. The rest of it, he got his blood, and the rest of the genealogy is from God. He said, the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee. It was the Holy Spirit that brought about Jesus Christ. There was no man involved. There was no father involved. God is his father. It's one of the greatest proofs in the world of the virgin birth. Well, not just the virgin birth, but the deity of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, you know, it shows you that just because the devil thinks that he has, trumped God, you know, checkmated God, God's not checkmated by the devil. I mean, it looks like if we can just stop it there, and so that there can be no king that comes from the kingly line, then we're good. Turns out it wasn't good. And so then the devil had to try to kill Jesus Christ by Herod's sword, right? and still got stymied. Bottom line is, God's got the answer to whatever problem you got. It may not make any sense to you in looking at it, but, you know, Brother Cochran, Lord has something in mind for Brother Cochran, right? And so it's just a real blessing here because David multiplying wives to himself and disobeying God, God was still able to get glory from it. Now, that's no excuse to do wrong, right? But when you come to the end of yourself and you realize you've messed up, and my, how could God use somebody like me? Oh, God can use you. Just don't be flippant about it. You know, just don't just go off and mess up because you can. Because after all, we all know that God's good. Well, you may not get what you thought you were going to get with that. But this is a case where God, out of the ashes of what looks like a ruined genealogy so that this can't come to pass, he still brings forth the Messiah. And he's our Savior and Israel's Messiah as well. All right, so back to verse 14. 2 Samuel 5:14. One of the great proofs of Jesus' deity. So these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon. And Solomon was after the kingly line, and that the kings departed there, but the lineage of Jesus runs through Nathan. Furthermore, other sons, Iabhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now let me show you something else here, and this is written down as a contradiction in people that look for such things. But look, if you will, in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles 3. Finger in 1 Chronicles 3. Let me read you the names written here in 2 Samuel 5 again. Elishua and Nepheg and Japhia and Elishama and Eliada and Eliphelet. Now just take note especially of Elishama and Eliphelet. If you will, 1 Chronicles. I said 1 Chronicles, yeah. I just wasn't there. 1 Chronicles 3. Going down to verse 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. We can start reading in verse 5. These were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua and Shobab, Nathan and Solomon. So far so good. Ibhar also, and Elishama, and Eliphelet, and Noga, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet. You notice that Elishama and Eliphelet, there are two of each. And you say, what's that mean? Well, it may mean that the first ones died, and then he renamed later sons after them. There's not two of each in 2 Samuel 5. So he may just be naming babies or young sons that died and were later renamed. Or else he's giving you, like, you know, sometimes folks have similar names and more than one name. So it'd be a thing like that, but it's not a contradiction, right? There's just two mentioned. Maybe the two babies died and they had other kids that they named after that. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Okay? So they're coming down not to worship David. They're coming down to fight. And it mentions here the valley of Rephaim. Now, I'll just fill you in on that for a minute. That's a word that means giants in Hebrew. Who here has heard of the Nephilim? if you've been, you know, if you've chased down some stuff on YouTube and done other Bible studies with other groups or whatever, they're always talking about the Nephilim. And by that they mean the sons of God from Genesis chapter 6. And in two cases, Genesis 6, the first case, giants are mentioned. And then again in Numbers, there's only two places where the word giant comes from something called Nephilim. The rest of the giants in the Bible, the Hebrew word is Rephaim. But the modern commentators and so on make a huge deal about the Nephilim thing. And if you go online and like look up images, they have all this cartoon stuff drawn up. And out of that comes all kinds of quirky, weird, stuff they've dreamt up about what the Nephilim are. In the end, the King James Bible is one of those cases where the King James Bible takes two words, and those two words are giant. And that's the end of it. If the Lord wanted you to know more about Nephilim, he would have told you. And he would have called them giants. As it is, it's Rephaim are giants and Nephilim are giants. And when somebody goes to Hebrew to try to convince you that there's some big hidden story about Nephilim, blow them a raspberry. Because it's just going to mess you up. It really is. I mean, they want you to believe all kinds of weird stuff. And we know it's weird enough as it is. Because they were here once. Daniel 2, they're coming back. And so it's going to be weird enough without you getting off into mythology. Okay? But that's the deal. Bible calls them giants. So they're coming here in the valley. If you had to translate it, it would be the valley of giants. And the Lord just calls it the Valley of Rephaim. But the Philistines are always coming back here to fight. And so it's interesting that these types of the Second Advent have in them this context of giants being involved. Somewhere up near the Second Advent, late in the tribulation, there are going to be giants and sons of God that miry clay and iron mixed together in those feet of that image. Remember that? Okay, that's what this is all about. And the worldly scholars go to Hebrew, think they have the great secret, only they don't have anything to add. It's just imagination. And you make a big movie out of it. Because I just went online today to look at it. There's all kinds of images, and sometimes the images look like, angels, kind of wicked-looking angels, but some of them are these weird, Star Wars-looking beasts and stuff. So it's just people using their imaginations and trying to make the Bible the source of a big cartoon mess up. So Nephilim, Rephaim, are giants. Verse 18. The Philistines also came out and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines?" Again, probably, it doesn't say it here, but probably inquiring at the ephod. "Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." That is, doubtless. There's no doubt about it. Now, folks, just to go from a worldly battle here with giants to the blessings that we have, you're not asked to operate on doubt. What God's promised you is doubtless. It should be doubtless. He doesn't doubt it. You might, but he doesn't. He's made you promises as far as salvation, the second coming, pre-trib rapture, etc., etc. That stuff is all doubtless, okay? So he said, "I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." Verse 20. "And David came to Baal Perazim." That'll be explained in a second. "And David smote them there and said, The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim." Okay? The Lord's breaking forth as a breach of waters. That's the definition for that term. That's what Perazim means. In fact, in the next chapter, look in verse 8, the Lord kills Uzzah, right? David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, So he names that place Perez Uzzah. So Perez means breach. It's like, in this case, it's the breaking forth of the wrath of God upon these two groups. Well, in one, Uzziah or Uzzah, and in one, the Philistines. But David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies." So, again, a second advent context. There are giants there. They're in this valley of like Armageddon. They're in the Philistines' land, and the Lord breaks forth upon them. There's another little addition here in a second. And he called the name of the place Baal Perazim. So it's God breaking forth. When the Lord comes back, it's going to be God breaking forth on the nations and just smashing them. Verse 21. "And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim." So come back again in a few months or however much time is involved. "And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass." So go behind, go around, circumvent, but fetch a compass behind them, come upon them over against the mulberry trees. So you don't always get to, just because it worked once doesn't mean that the Lord's going to use that same method the second time. Here's Moses, and man, hitting that rock worked really good. Well, hitting the rock the second time didn't work so well for him, right? That's what I mean, is just because, you know, you've done something one way once and God blessed it doesn't mean that that's what he wants done the second time. Verse 23, "When David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself." So you move your army around, you march around the enemy, come in behind them. He says you're supposed to hear a going in the top of the mulberry trees. I'm assuming that's like wind howling or something, where they know that's the signal. And so off they go. Verse 24. "Then shalt thou bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer." And so in one place, this thing with Perazim, Baal Perazim, is mentioned again. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, go down to verse 21. The context here is a second coming context, God coming back in wrath from verse 18. But go down in verse 21. "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim." There's that Baal Perazim. "He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon." Valley of Gibeon is where the Lord stopped the sun, so that they could finish defeating that foe, correct? You with me? "Threw down stones from heaven." It goes on to add that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. So he mentions Baal Perazim, where he broke forth upon the enemy. And the second time, there's this weird supernatural going in the tops of the mulberry trees, which, you know, sounded the charge, and off they go. The other thing is that's connected there is Gibeon, where the sun stood still. So we're told about the second coming, there's going to be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? We're told about hailstones that fall from heaven. We're talking about God breaking forth in a breach and anger upon the enemy. And so that all is all in one context there. It's kind of cool. Back to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. "Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bailey of Judah." Now that winds up being Kirjath-Jearim, And this is where the ark was stored. You remember the Philistines sent the ark back after it was had smitten them with emerods. And because the men of Judah opened up the ark and looked in, a whole bunch of them died that day. And so they didn't know what to do with it. So they sent the ark to Kirjath-Jearim, where it's been stored away for all this time. And so David wants to go get that. David rose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. So it's almost talking about the ark as if it's a who, which is kind of strange because it's just, it's a wooden box. It's a fancy wooden box. It's a wooden box with gold around it, right? But he said, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. It's calling the ark a who. Now, there's something else that's very remarkable about something that we think of as an it, but it's really a who. For instance, let me take you to Romans chapter 9. Now, we often emphasize the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight. It would have been cool to be led around by a fiery cloud and pillar that met, you know, like a tornado at the bottom down at this fancy box with the Word of God in it, but the Word of God was in it. And for us, I know that it's a temptation to think that we don't ever get to see anything cool, that we don't have any real connection like Israel had to a miraculous God, but that's not quite true. It basically was calling that ark a who. Look in Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, and let me show you some things real quick. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let me show you something about your Bible. I don't think the Lord thinks of the Bible just as a book limited by leather and string in which it's bound. He thinks of it as a living thing. And a little bit beyond a living thing, first of all, think about the fact that the capital W Word of God was somebody pretty special. That was a person. That was Jesus Christ, right? Now, notice how that personification carries through here. Romans chapter 9, and go on down to verse 16. This is Moses prophesying to Pharaoh. So then it was not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now, we say, the Scripture says all the time, but in this case, the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. It's specific to Pharaoh. The Scripture saith. Okay? People say things. When's the last time you said, my dog said? Well, dogs don't say. Dogs bark. Right? But when we say the Bible says, we're acknowledging like God, that the Bible is something special. It takes on a personalized note. It's almost like it's living. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner. Well, Moby Dick doesn't discern you when you read it, but the Word of God's a discerner. It reads you probably way more than you read it. I'm saying that there's a personal element to the Bible. I know it's an object. I know that you can spill coffee on it. I have, and you know, sneeze into it, and I have, and all that stuff. And it's just paper and ink. Only to God, it's not just paper and ink. I'm not setting it up to be a holy object. I'm setting it up to be alive. That it's beyond any other book you've ever read. Look in Galatians chapter 3 real quick. Let me just run a few verses for you here. Because this is throughout a lot of the Bible, where the Bible speaks of itself, the Scripture speaks of itself, and God speaks of the Scripture as being something more than just ink on pages. Galatians chapter 3, Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The scripture foreseeing. The scripture there is given credit for something that men do. Persons do. They foresee. Right? I know you don't foresee very far ahead, but you know, if you see the light turning red, you need to start slowing down, because you could foresee a bad accident happening if you don't, right? But that's a judgment that a man makes. See what I'm saying? Look at a few other places here real quick before we move on. I've already quoted you Hebrews. Let me show you Psalms 18. Psalms chapter 18. Psalms 18 and verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. You say, oh, the He there refers to God. Does it? I mean, I think you'd have a hard time defining that antecedent as just God when it's just gotten done saying, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler. The word of God is a buckler. He. The Lord refers to it as He. Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, Acts 20, verse 32, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. A book with words in it is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. A book is able to do that? That book must be something if it can build you up. And then it can give you an inheritance. Because I thought God gave the inheritance. But no, apparently the book can. Right? Look in James 1 real quick. James chapter 1. Nobody's making a case here, I think you know, for the Bible being some holy grail in the sense of, you know, we got to make sure and put it in its gold box and nothing bad can ever happen to it, and make sure it, you know, all this kind of stuff. We don't worship the Bible, but we do worship the God of the Bible. And the Lord elevated the Word of God above His name, above His name. And so He's calling it He. He's saying it foresees, it judges, it grants life. In James chapter 1, verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The word is able to save your souls. I thought God saved my soul. Yeah. The only thing is, the capital W word was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. The Holy Spirit inspired the words. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. The book is something special. It's given the credit for having anthropomorphical characteristics, which means it's given the characteristics of a person. It foresees, it prophesies, it preaches, it is able to save your souls. It's more than a book. You know, you go read Grapes of Wrath or some such thing, and those things have nothing to offer you. They don't do anything for your soul except depress you. But the Word of God is something different. All right, questions or comments? All righty. Let's sing one.